Good morning. My name is Madison. Today's scripture is in John chapter 19. This is God's word. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Then Jesus answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them.
Thank you, Madison. So if you're new or visiting, we have just finished the spring sermon series looking through the minor prophets. And so as we were running kind of the run-up to Easter, we wanted to spend this week and next week looking at Jesus' death and resurrection. We don't do a Good Friday service. So this is our time when we're going to be looking at Jesus' crucifixion in preparation for next week with Easter. And so we just wanted to do that through the Gospel of John. These are just two very simple narratives this week and next week where we see the portrayal of what happens. Now, if you're new to the church, you're new to Christian faith, you're new to reading the Bible, the thing that might strike you is this is a very violent passage. It might, if you've read this many times, it might have slipped by you, but there's some intensity. There's not just the physical abuse, there's the emotional shame and the ridicule and the humiliation that goes along with the infliction of pain and even, you know, a murder. So it's just as you think about the reality of oppression, I don't know what you have as an answer to this question. Where does oppression come from? What's its cause? Now, social theories have posited throughout the years, it's because of class of separation, that the rich and the powerful oppress the weak and the poor. There's some problems with that, because I've known some pretty cruel and violent poor people. They can be a source of education. It's the problem of oppression comes from people not being educated. But then you can find in history some very, very educated, smart, violent people, from serial killers to the Nazis in Germany. How do you explain the reality of oppression? What causes it? And do you believe there's any solution to it? The Christian faith resolutely looks that question right in the eye. It does not go around it. It goes right through it. And one of the things that I would offer you, especially if you're new or considering what the Christian faith is about, one of the greatest paradoxes and the greatest standouts about the Christian faith is God does not go around it. He goes right through it. We really believe Jesus is God. The person being beaten up in this story is God. God in human form takes a humiliating, torturous beating and execution. And what the biblical claims are is God is going through the very worst things that terrify all of us. And he is not going to just sort of skate around them. He's going to go through them, and through those things, he's going to accomplish the very, very best things we could ever dream of or imagine. So if you want to follow along the outline, we're going to try to work our way through part of what we believe is the story. It has to be in two parts, this week and next week. But at least looking at this week, we want to start with the whole question of power dynamics. And what I mean by that is, what is the very way in which power is wielded? What is unique about God is he is holy. He's unique in this. He is the only one that wields all power with all love and goodness. So in other words, anytime God is exercising power, he's doing it with character and integrity. And that is something that's unique about him. Then contrasted to that, with us, second big idea we're going to look at is the vicious cycle of our abuses of power. And I don't say them, I say us, we. The abuse of power is beating with the capacity for it is beating right inside your chest and mine. Why is that? And then lastly, what we call the unexpected solution is this paradoxical gift, this paradoxical achievement of God to break the power of oppression by experiencing it and quenching it. And we'll try to explain how that works and then what the impact that makes, okay? So let's start with just the first big idea of what is the question we have there is, what is power without character? Or what is authority without humility? I think one of the things you could consider, let's go to historical characters, okay? If you don't know your American history real well, you still likely know who Abraham Lincoln was, and you know that he was the president during the Civil War, one of the most greatest periods of upheaval in American history, regarded as one of the greatest presidents in American history, and one of the things that was most unexpected or unlikely about him was his ability to navigate the tensions of the country and yet get opposing people to work together. He had a very profound skill at unifying people who disagreed. His cabinet, in case you don't know, it was literally called a team of rivals. And there's a great book about it if you ever want to read that. But Lincoln had an ability to understand people's instinct to want to use power, and yet he resolutely always restrained himself from trying to do that. Now, fast forward in time from Abraham Lincoln to the 1860s to the 1930s and 40s, and go to the historical figure of Adolf Hitler. What did Adolf Hitler understand about power? What did Adolf Hitler do with regard in terms of, let's say, at least effectively wielding it? I don't say nobly, but effectively. He got an entire country and then a series of countries to follow him, and then he took over most of Europe. What would Hitler think of Abraham Lincoln in the concept of power, the use of power, the navigation of how do you interact with people who disagree with you? Would Hitler being able to even understand Abraham Lincoln or just ridicule him as an idiot because he didn't have the courage to go ahead and wield power like a man and just to eradicate your enemies? Now, could Hitler understand him? Go one more leap in history. Go to Martin Luther King Jr., a man that was offered commercial power, a man that was offered political power and turned it down, resolutely turned it down and kept in the lane. And then nonviolently, when within the African-American community, there were all kinds of competing voices of there should be the Black Panthers' violent uprising compared to a nonviolent experience of oppression. How do you fight for civil rights? How do you fight against oppression? Same question. What would Hitler think of Martin Luther King Jr.? First off, because of his black skin, and secondly, because of his willingness to go suffer a beating rather than offer one and conquer. Hitler would not be able to understand either of those two men, but do you think those two men would perfectly understand Hitler? What is it about the wielding of power without character? What we believe as Christians is one of the ways in which God is holy. By holiness, we mean uniqueness. It's the ways in which God is unlike anyone, anything. God always, 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 from eternity past to eternity future, always exercises total power with total goodness and love. They're never in conflict, and they're never at odds, and they're never separated. And that matters, because when you get to the question of oppression, what you're experiencing is the wielding of power without love. If you've ever been oppressive, if you've been oppressed, if you have bullied somebody, if you have been bullied, you've experienced power without character. You will never experience that from the God that made you. When you look at that, remember, we are positing a very biblically consistent theme. If you're new to this Bible, new to the Christian faith, you're new to church, the person taking the beating is God. And I just want to ask you, what could he do? That's the God of all power, the God of all creation, the God that in the Old Testament, that when people got disrespectful or lippy, that he could cause them to be leprous. The God that by sending the angel of the Lord could literally obliterate 150,000 Assyrian soldiers in a minute. The God of all power that could flex. And yet in this instance, he's not. He is not exercising power without character. And there's a reason. Remember, he had been telling his apostles consistently and repeatedly before these events, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. The Son of Man must be rejected, suffer, tortured, killed, and raised. So he had been telling his disciples to get ready for this, even though they couldn't understand it. Peter wants to correct him and say, that's never going to happen to you because you're the Messiah. The Messiah is King with power. And Jesus is like, you don't understand my mission. You have in mind the things of men. I have in mind the things of God. So if you can understand, let's look at the dynamics of just the interactions. Let's start with the soldiers. The soldiers that you see there in verses 1 to 3, the Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twist together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. They array him in purple. They come up to him saying, they're mocking him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then they strike him in the face. What's going on there? Roman soldiers were occupying a territory that was not their homeland. Roman soldiers are in Palestine occupying a place that's not where they're from. So as occupiers or as a peacekeeping force, there's this thing called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that everywhere Rome went, they enforced a peace. And in that period of history, an amazingly flourishing economy sprang up. Because people quit fighting, people were trading, and the two things Rome was about, sound familiar? Money and power. Sound like anything recognizable in America? Money and power. That's what made Rome tick. And in the peace of Rome enforced by the Roman legions, these soldiers are there, and they are titled with the role of keeping the peace, which meant a lot of times things were pretty ordinary, but every now and then fights would break out. But if you don't know about the Zealots, Jesus calls one of his disciples, Simon the Zealot. The movement of the Jews in Palestine was to rise up and kick Rome out. And the Zealots were a force, they were like guerrilla warriors. There's even a specific sword. If you're a student of armaments, there's a specific sword that these zealots wielded called the sicarii, and that this sword was a weapon they would use to ambush Roman soldiers and slit their throats. So something that might help you understand is, if you know about the time in which after 2003, 2004, when the American forces were in Iraq, and after Saddam Hussein had been kicked out, the tyrant has been unseated, American forces are there, and for a while, things calm down. But then what they didn't know and what they didn't expect, because they're thinking like in historical frameworks of Germany after World War II or Japan after World War II, the dominant tyrant has been unseated and killed, and now a new democratic regime is in, and things calmed down and people were grateful. And that's what happened in historical settings. But what they didn't expect in Iraq is Islamists from Iran were going to start creeping across the border with Iraq, their sworn enemy. And they were going to start to incite an insurgency. So now, for American soldiers who kind of see an Iraqi and can't quite subtly tell the difference between an Iraqi and an Iranian, and then these people are coming in from all kinds of countries, here's what begins to happen. There's most people are kind of living in the peace. They're kind of adjusting to the time post Saddam Hussein. And then somebody steps out of a crowd and sets off a suicide vest and blows up a bunch of people. And it happens again, and it happens again, and it happens again. And now American soldiers are on edge. And an American soldier sees somebody that they think just moves quite the wrong way, they answer with force and with violence. These Roman soldiers, like those American soldiers, are experiencing an insurrection, and it was sourced in Galilee. And Jesus is known as who? Jesus of Galilee. These Roman soldiers see their moment for payback. Jesus represents every zealot that has stepped out of a crowd, stepped out of a market, and slit the throat of one of their Roman soldier friends. And these Roman soldiers, they finally got their man. They got their moment, and now they have the opportunity to say, "You and the zealots, you guys have killed my friends. I'm going to beat you to death." What happens with power if there's not character to restrain it? Now, Jesus is the God of all creation. What could he do to those soldiers? I mean, if he'd healed lepers and made them whole, could he speak leprosy upon those soldiers and make them quit? If Jesus had raised people who were lame, could he have not spoken them into lameness and in a crippled condition? Jesus had healed blind people. Could he have not have spoken and said, "Hey, you be blind now," and stricken them all immediately? He could have, but he didn't. If you're not a Christian, you've got to ask the critical question, why? If you are a Christian, you'd be reminded that Jesus' greater mission isn't to conquer Rome. Jesus' greater mission is to conquer Satan. And the problem of the satanic movement upon the human history on this planet has always been about a corruption of power. And Jesus has got to break that cycle. We'll get back to that in a minute. But right now, just recognize the holiness of God, the marriage of power with love, absolute authority with absolute integrity and character and love and goodness always together eternally. That's not us. Pilate finds him guilty three times in this passage. What would you do with a miscarriage of justice? What would you think in this American culture of ours, in times where you've seen police that get abusive and they beat a subject and they find that it said maybe did it, maybe didn't, but I don't know. But in the meantime, he probably deserved it. And then what about the judicial officials that are above those police officers, like Pilate is above these soldiers? And even though it says in verse 4 that I find no guilt in him, and he's coming out and he's in the crown of thorns and purple robe, Pilate still participates enough to mock him and say, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and officers saw him and cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," Pilate says, "You take him and crucify him, but I find no guilt in him." When have you seen somebody had political power and they had the authority judicially to do something, and even though their conscience is, you know, "I don't really think this guy did it, but watching my political numbers," because notice what they're going to leverage, "Hey, if you don't participate in this because we think this guy is bad, you're no friend of Caesar." So the crowds are going after Pontius Pilate's political standing. So what can happen when your social standing is threatened, even though in your conscience you believe there's a course of action that would be high risk? Do you ever cave? Power with no character. And look at what the soldiers do, and look at what Pilate does, and look at what Jesus does. What could Jesus have done to Pilate? But he doesn't. So the question we're going to ask you is just, if you consider the ways in which our culture is drunk with attention to abuses of power, what is going on with immigration? It's an abuse of power. What is going on with the economy? It's an abuse of power. I mean, if you don't know this, we are a postmodern culture, and the theme of postmodernity is power is used corruptly. So every story is read through the lens of somebody who misused power. What's really going on? Somebody misused power. And the flaw in that worldview is that they leave out God. God doesn't misuse power. And if you and I are shaped more by our culture than we're shaped by God and His Word, then we can actually fall into that same thinking too. And we can read every story as a power dynamic play, that every marriage is really a power play, that every sibling relationship is really a power play, that every classroom is really full of power competition, every team, every business, every setting, everywhere, it's all about power. You make the same mistake on sexuality. People that are obsessed with sexual identity can now, they oversimplify and reductionist thinking collapse everybody's totality of their humanity. Is it what's your sexual identity? And aren't you more than that? And isn't a relationship more than power? And God is the only one that can guarantee, no, there is more, and there is a source, and there is a standard, and there's the design. See, secularism can't do that, because secularism is positing this thesis that everything happened by one big accident. And if there was a collision of matter and energy that exploded in a cosmos, and there was no purpose, there was no design, and all life is just one big random accident, and it's all going to end in one big obliteration eventually, how can anything between those two points have any meaning? And that's what secularism wants to say. But ironically, secularism that fuels the idea of competitiveness, because the strong need to eat the weak, because it's survival of the fittest, baby. Secularism, which feeds this monster, then wants to step back and say, oh, but that's unjust. And what I would say as a Christian is all of that is hypocritical. Because what you won't acknowledge is God's ownership and God's design and God's holiness. And what you also won't own is God's design and ownership of you and His call for you to be like Him, and that you would always wield power with love. Which leads us to our second big idea. What has possibly gone wrong? A truly vicious cycle. In other words, what can explain the twisted, destructive tendency of human history? Can I say it to you this way in terms of a picture? If I could offer to you a word consideration. Do you see how the word violence is very closely related to the word violate? You see that? Violence, violate, same root. If I have done violence to, or if I have violated God's claim on me, and He's the bigger one, does it make sense that I would not hesitate to violate your claims? If I would not hesitate to violate my Maker's claims on my life, does it make sense that I would not hesitate to violate your claims also? How are you unwilling to let go of power? The second big idea is looking at this idea that if I am committed to the idea of building my life, my kingdom, my hopes, my dreams, and my standing exists in competition with everybody else, and the most important person's story, of course, is me, it's not you, well, then does it make sense that I will not hesitate to advance my own agenda, my own desires, my own dreams, even if I have to trample yours? Does that make sense? That's the biblical explanation for why a husband and a wife can fight, for why siblings can punch each other, for why classmates can turn on each other, why business partners can betray each other, for why war, oppression, nation to nation, brother to brother. It is a tragic story that the Bible has an explanation for. Secularism can't explain a solution. Secularism can explain the cause. Strong eat the weak. Secularism cannot offer you any hope. It just, other than don't get eaten. Right? That's the best secularism can do. My father taught me back up one step. My grandfather had a farm in North Georgia. So as we would go, all the fun lessons you learn early in life, I remember starting to go there. My memories of being there when I was five. My grandpa and my uncle took me out, and I shot my first rifle at five. I remember shooting at steel cans back. Remember when cans were steel? I remember going with my grandmother out into the yard for her to say to me, "Timmy, we need two chickens for dinner. Come with me. You grab one. She grabs one. Do what I do." And I wrung my first chicken's neck at 5. Agrarian life. And I got acquainted with electric fences. Because it was a dairy farm, and because even at the age of 5, I can remember my uncle plunking me down on a little stool where the cows would enter what they called the parlor, and it was the place where the cows would get milked every morning and every afternoon, and my job was to sit there with the garden hose and the spray handle and hose down their udders so when they hooked them up, they'd be clean. 5 years old, but because of the cattle, because of all the other things, electric fences. And my dad taught me the marvelous, marvelous lesson. How do you test to see if a fence is electrified? You do not ever do it with your open hand. Why? Because he said, because if you touch it with the back of your hand, if it's electrified, what's going to happen is it's going to course through your muscles and they're going to instinctively contract. So if you put your hand and you touch the back of your fingers to the fence, it'll bite you, it'll sting, but your hand immediately closes and pulls away. But if you do it this way, what do those same muscular contractions now do? And now your hand closes on a hot wire. And you can't let go. I believe that is absolutely your heart and my heart and our first experience with power. Whether you were 2 or 4 or 6 or 10 or 20, wherever you've had an experience with real power and you had a chance to touch it, your hand has closed on it and you can't let go. Whether it was learning that you could make money, when it was learning that you were pretty and people responded to you because you were pretty and now you had power to wield. Whether it was intellectual and you realize, okay, I don't have money, but I can have wits and you might be rich, but I'm smarter than you are. Or it might be athleticism or it might be business achievement. Who knows? But anywhere along your life story, when you realized, oh, I could have power. And I believe, just like you and me, our hands are clutched. And the problem is you can't let go. How are you unwilling and maybe unable to let go of power? In this story, you see it. So notice after the ostensible show, Pilate makes to say, okay, he's innocent. I'm turning him over. I'm not taking part in this. But the story's not over. And because then when they say, we have a law in verse 7 that according to the law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Oh, new ingredient in the story. And Pilate's head snaps around and kind of like, wait, who are you? And one of the things the Romans were is they were religious. They had all kinds of gods. They were not disbelievers in the supernatural. They just believe there were lots of different manifestations of it. But if there's the possibility now that, wait a minute, you're a supernatural figure? And Pilate had to have been briefed by somebody to say, yeah, this is that guy, and he's been known to have done some miracles, maybe. But the crowds are following. But the big thing they see is Galilee and threat to Caesar and the big picture and the soldiers are reacting. And now they've got him. He's been arrested. And all Pilate knows for sure is the chief priests hate this guy. And they want him dead. They've brought him to say, crucify him, put him to death. But now with the new Son of God ingredient, notice what Pilate does. Pilate hears this statement, he was afraid. And he enters his headquarters again and said to Jesus, so he's pulled back out of the public setting and he's pulled Jesus back inside sort of in the private consultation area. And now in this conversation, he says, where are you from? But Jesus gives no answer. So Pilate drops back to when you have power, what kind of power has Pilate had to wield? The threat of death. He's the governor. He can dispatch a soldier to break your ankles. He can rig you up on a cross and crucify you. He knows how to wield power, life and death power. So what does he drop back to? You won't talk to me? Verse 10, you will not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answers, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you. Translation, Pilate, you have no clue who you're dealing with. Like the woman at the well, remember the woman at the well says, I met a man who told me everything I ever did. Can you imagine if Jesus had started replaying all of Pilate's days? Pilate, you remember when you were a little boy? Pilate, you remember when you were a teenager? You remember the first time you got lust for power? Do you remember the first time somebody in your family said, hey, stoke the flames of ambition? You could go places in Rome. Do you remember the first time you got a connection with a connection and you spiked an opponent to make sure that you would get promoted and he wouldn't? Pilate, do you remember? Jesus could have told him everything because Jesus is the God that sees everything. But he doesn't. Pilate is blind. And Pilate is holding on to the hot wire of the only thing he knows, threaten. Threaten with death. And he can't let go. Can you imagine if Pilate had responded? What if Pilate said, wait, Son of God? Oh my gosh. Well then, wait a minute. You should be seated on this throne and I should kneel before you. Can you imagine if Pilate had said, gone out to the crowd and said, guys, you've got it all wrong. He shouldn't be crucified. You should be chief priests. This is God, and you're defying him. Pilate doesn't do that. What's the problem? Once you've got your hand on it, you can't let go of it. And Pilate's got his hand on political power, and my question is, what's your hand on? What are your fingers closed around with a death grip, and you cannot let go of your quest for beauty, your quest for money, your quest for recognition, your quest for social status, your quest for fill in the blank. That's us. These are our hearts. A wonderful writer, Edmund Clowney, and theologian on the Old Testament, said this about paralleling the Old Testament episode of the Jewish leaders with this episode. Like the chief priests in this story, Israel's leaders had been shown God's care all the way back in the wilderness by God's provision of manna for their hunger. Yet even then, like now, they did not trust him either to provide, lead, or give them what they needed most. They failed to see that they, not God, were on trial. The chief priest thinks, we've got Jesus. Pilate thinks, I've got something troubling, but I'm in charge. But do you catch the irony? Who's really in charge in this moment? It looks like Jesus is nobody. What if he's the most important person in the universe, and because of how they're treating him, they're on trial? Miroslav Volf is a Croatian thinker, and he's written a lot about the nature and the reality of suffering, because as a Croatian, during the Balkan Wars, he was almost killed. Members of his families were killed. He had a sister that was raped and tortured. I mean, he's experienced, but as a Christian, he's thought and written a lot about the experience of forgiveness, along with the idea of a hope of redemption and an end to suffering. And in his book called Exclusion and Embrace, he says this: forgiveness flounders because I exclude my enemy from the community of a human, even as I exclude myself from the community of being a sinner. You catch that? My enemy isn't really human. I'm not really a sinner. That's the exclusion part. What I fail to do is recognize the humanity of those Roman soldiers. I can fail to recognize the humanity of Pilate. I can just see abusers of power and they're just monsters. And what I can fail to see is, wait a minute, me too. Did you ever pick on somebody in your class, ladies, because you just were a little prettier than she was? And you might have been six. But did you just let her remind her and let her know that she just wasn't quite what you are? Boys, did you ever on an athletic field make fun of the boy that was uncoordinated and just clumsy? Or in class, did you ever just kind of remind the kid that he's not quite as smart as you are? On a scale of monstrous behavior, what would you call that? Rudeness? Does it rise to the level of bully? Don't forget the charge. The cross is not a compliment. Sinclair Ferguson, the Scottish theologian, reminds us that when Jesus goes into these two trials, this is the end of the trial, but before this scene, he's gone into a Roman court and he's gone into a Jewish court. And on those courts, he's charged with two different crimes. In the Jewish court, he's charged with being a blasphemer, which means asserting yourself as God. In the Roman court, he's charged with being a traitor because he's trying to unseat the true king. Now, in reality, Sinclair Ferguson reminds us, as God, is he guilty of blasphemy? No, he is God. He's not committing a sin to assert himself as God because he is the God of the universe. And he's not a betrayer against Caesar. He's the king of all kings. So Jesus can't be guilty of treason. So when he's put in those two trials and then he does not defend himself, why does he do that? Because in that moment on those two trials, he has legally become our substitute. And if he's there legally as my proxy, and if he's there as your legal substitute, and he is charged with blasphemy or treason, what is the just, accurate response? No contest. Jesus doesn't defend himself because Jesus is telling us what he thinks we've done. You and I are guilty of blasphemy and treason. So if we think about the scale of bullying and just rudeness and throwing your weight around by your physicality or your beauty or your status or your money, let's just stack it up. You want to call somebody else an oppressor, but you don't ever want to admit that you are. Well, don't forget what Jesus says you and I all are. Blasphemers and traitors. Those are the bigger crimes. Of course we're capable of these smaller ones. I don't have to think very long. I can get to third grade and I can think of instances where I was mean. I know by fifth grade I was picked on because I wasn't rich. I was poor. I had ragged clothes when other friends had new clothes. I know I did not respond graciously and kindly. I responded with intimidation. You're going to be rude to me about money? I'll show you what an idiot you are in class. Or I'll embarrass you on the athletic field. Where can you recognize in your own story you're a participant in the problem? And Jesus indicts us, and his cross is not a compliment. So welcome to the church of good news and encouragement, people. Sorry for the scathing rebuke, but that's what this story is telling us. We're like the soldiers. We're like Pilate. We're like the chief priests. And if you don't understand that you grab a power source, and if you grab power without character, guess what happens? You can't let go of it. So that then leads us to this great irony. Pilate tries to intimidate Jesus. And Jesus just flicks the intimidation right away. You have no power over me. How do you break the cycle? If I'm afraid to let go of power, the reality is because what I've really done to do is I have equated in my mind the hold of wealth, the hold of approval, the hold of pleasure, the hold of security, the hold of fill in your blank. Whatever there is that you think this has given me power in my life and meaning and purpose and significance, the reason you can't let go of it is because you think it'll kill you. If I let go of it, I'll die because this is what makes me live. If I let go of this, I mean, I think it can be good things. Idols aren't evil things. Idols are good things that you love too much. Sex is a good thing. God made it. He made it for a specific context. But what happens when you zealously and heedlessly pursue it? It becomes an idol. Marriage is a good thing. But what happens if you obsess over the idea of it? I have to attain to have this particular status and relationship. Now, marriage isn't about loving somebody else. Marriage is about you. Kids. Kids are a good thing. But now, even in Christian circles, you can think, oh, I am something. I'm more important. I am somebody because of my kids. And that's why my kids can't fail. I can't allow my kids to fail because their life is really a verdict on my worth. So I can't let go of them. Do you see what happens? Good things become monstrous things because they're idols. So in this quest, what can break the cycle? Third big idea quickly. Why does it matter that Jesus is the Passover lamb sacrificed for us? Now that's hearkening to this verse here when they say, we've got to get this handled because it's the day of Passover. You see verse 14, that was the day of preparation for Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. Why is it in there? Because the Jews are conscientious. They want to be able to celebrate Passover, and they have to be ritually clean in order to do it. So they can't be having any dealings with dead people, dead bodies, or anything like that. They got to get this done. Now, is it not a little bit ironic to you, or galactically ironic, that the people who claim to be the leaders of Israel are actually dealing with the God of Israel, but they don't recognize him, and they're excited about religion and Passover, but the God of it they hate enough to want to murder him. Does that not catch you as a little bit ironic? What does that teach us? Religion can't solve the problem of power. Because these guys were super religious. Their religious conscientiousness would dwarf all of us. They were so meticulous in their religious observances, but it didn't change their heart, and it couldn't free their hand from the grip on the hot wire that they have touched, and now their hand is closed around it, and they cannot let go. Government can't solve the problem. Pilate, no matter what he's trying to do, look at it, pick up in verse 12. So from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but then now he's in that give and take with the crowds because they're crying out, wait a minute, you're no friend of Caesar, and everyone who makes a king opposes Caesar, and Jesus has done that. So Jesus is a bad guy, and if you let him go, you're a bad guy. You're no friend of Caesar. And it's, the ultimate in ironies because the only thing the Jews had preoccupied with themselves less than religion was getting rid of Rome. The chief priest, the scribes, the Galileans, the zealots, everyone to get rid of Rome. And here they say, we have no king but Caesar. I mean, it literally is the ultimate in dark, sad irony that they have God, the God they say they love is right in front of them. And instead of cherish and honor and trust and love him, they want Caesar. They can't let go of power. How do you break the cycle? As my dad taught me when we were on my grandpa's farm, all the violence and chicken killing aside, if you ever do that and your hand is now clasped around that hot wire and you can't, and it shakes you, believe me, it's not a pleasant experience. It doesn't kill you, but man, it really stings bad. You've got to have somebody that can knock your hand free, or the greater solution is there are breaker switches on those fences, and somebody's got to cut the breaker. And if the breaker is cut, now your grip is released. How does the love of Jesus in this act turn the power off of whatever it is your hand has clutched so desperately? Because what he's going to do is love you in a way no one has ever, ever, ever loved you. Now, twice in this passage, we have a curious usage of a word, deliver. Go to verse 11, when Jesus says, you wouldn't have no authority unless it had been given to you, but he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And then Pilate, after his whole pretense of washing his hands and saying, I'd set him free, but if not for you guys, but you guys want him killed. So then verse 16, so he delivered him, Jesus, over to them to be crucified. Now the word there for deliver literally means hand over. This is like what you would do. Have you handed somebody the shaker of salt at a table? Has someone ever handed you a shaker of salt? Have you ever handed a bottle of ketchup to somebody? It literally means to have something totally within your power, and it's at your disposal to hand it. That's that word. And we're talking about the God of all power is being handed over. He's being handed over by the chief priest. He's being handed over by Pilate. But there's another place where that same word is used, and it's Romans chapter 8. Now, if you think of yourself as a Christian, how much do you love Romans 8, 28? God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. How many of you love that passage? Right after that passage is this. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Because he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him, same word. Or based on your translation, might say he gave him up for us all. There's that substitutionary language again. In our place. How does the Father break the hold of the power you and I have grabbed in our idols? How does he break the grip of that? How does he break its hold on us? How does he, in a sense, throw the breaker? Because he's now going to introduce something greater than that power. And it's the power of his redeeming love. Because now what God himself is doing is I'm going to go into exactly what Bud prayed for us just a little bit ago. He's going to go into darkness so you can go into light. He's going to go into shame so you can be forgiven. He's going to be stripped naked so you can be clothed. He's going to go into everything that has terrified you so you can be released from it and from its threat. Again, Miroslav Volf, he says it this way. Since God is in Christ, this is God in human form, through his suffering, Christ brings into space and time the eternal fellowship of God and divine justice and righteousness that gives all of life its integrity and its goodness. But on the cross, Christ both identifies God with victims of violence and identifies victims with God so that they are now under God's protection and with him eternally. They will be given the rights for which they now, for a moment, are being deprived. That's a sophisticated way of saying Jesus is going to suffer so you can be saved. Jesus is going to experience everything that terrifies you to free you from it. But he's also going to free you from the lust you had to the thing. There was something you thought you had to have. And Jesus is going to show you, no, you don't have to have that. But you can have me. You may be deprived of that for your earthly life. You may not ever be rich. You may not be what someone would call beautiful. You may not be what someone would call smart. You may not be someone that someone would call successful. But in his eyes, the most important person in the universe says, you are mine. And because you are mine, what I have is what you now will possess. And everything you have, I will now possess. I will possess your failures. I will possess your lusts for power, and I will quench them. You're hungry? I'll feed you. You're thirsty? I'll quench your thirst. And that grip that has been so powerful in your life, I can break it. Because I can turn the power off. And I'll give you a greater power you'll never lose. Your money? You might have it, you might lose it. Your life, your youth, you might have it, you might lose it. Your beauty, you can lose it. Your status, you can lose it. Everything you've got your hand on, you can lose. You cannot lose him. He will not let go of you. There's no other story in the marketplace of ideas that offers that. The Christian faith is utterly, completely unique. Back full circle. Holy, incomparable. Only God exercises power with love. We have a lust for it, and we set our hand on it, then we can't let go of it. But then imagine now, the God who has all power utterly lets go of power to be handed over so that you and I can be redeemed and claimed. Who loves you like that? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the wonders of your saving love, Lord Jesus, for your power, blessed Holy Spirit, for your wisdom, and that when we see what you are willing to do that no one else would do, what you're able to do that we can't do, thank you, Jesus, for freeing us, not just forgiving us, but setting us free from the bondage of sin and death, from lust, and our possessiveness of power. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that in you we have the highest power. Thank you that you are the God of all power, and you are now ours and we are yours. And so we live under your smile and under your provision. And thank you that while suffering is real in this world, it is still temporary. But we thank you that the freedom and the wholeness and the blessedness you promise ahead of us is for everlasting to everlasting. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.